So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at Exodus 20 and verse 17. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne this morning acknowledging your greatness, that you are glorious and full of majesty and splendor. God, you are all-powerful. You are infinite in wisdom, and you know all things. We know that you are ruling over all things, that all things happen according to your decree, according to what you have ordained in your infinite wisdom and majesty and power to happen. We thank you that you are working for your glory, Lord, to display and manifest your beauty and radiance, and for the good of your children, all those who you've graciously saved, those who have come to Jesus Christ and found peace and joy and salvation and eternal life. And we thank you that we have your promises in your word. Father, we pray that now as we look into your word, that you would speak to us in a mighty way. Lord, you know everybody who is watching or hearing. We just pray that you would let this be a gracious and blessed time. We pray that your word, the word of God, would just touch our hearts and our minds. You know what each one needs today. And we just pray that you would distribute your food to each one according to their need. We pray that you would bring lost sinners to repentance, Lord, and to Christ, the feet of Christ, for salvation, and that they too would be able to find that joy and that peace that only comes through Jesus Christ, that fellowship with you that is our joy. Father, for we who are believers, we pray that you would just work in our hearts in a mighty way with your word. And so we pray that now in this time you would help us to set our minds on you and give our full attention to you and off of the things of the world for a little while here as we lift our eyes to you to receive from you today the grace that we need through your word and through your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. So I'll read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So we come to the 10th commandment today, thou shalt not covet. This is the 10th commandment that God spoke to the children of Israel after he brought them out of the bitterness of slavery in the land of Egypt and led them to Mount Sinai. And he told the people to stay off of the mountain, to stay back, though they were allowed around the mountain. They could not come up the mountain or touch it. And God manifested himself before the people of Israel on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and thick clouds. And scripture says in chapter 19, we're told the Lord descended upon it in fire. So that must have been an amazing sight. The Bible tells us there was a loud sound like a trumpet blast. It says the whole mount quaked greatly. And then he gave these 10 commandments. And that's all that the people could stand. They couldn't stand the majesty and the glory and to hear the holiness and the righteousness of God as it's expressed through his law. We've said that there's two tables of the law, sort of portions of the law. The first table, the first through the fourth commandments relate with how we explicitly relate to God, that we are to have him alone as our God, as our Savior, the one we trust in. We are not to trust in any other God of our own imagination or of our own making. And the second table, the fifth through the tenth commandments, speak about our relationship to our fellow man. So there's a vertical aspect or dimension our relationship to God, and there's a horizontal dimension, our relationship to other human beings, showing us that God cares about both of those aspects. And so God shows his will here for us in both of those areas. So you can't just say, well, I relate with God and I worship God, but then be cruel and cold to your fellow man. Those are totally incompatible. That can't be the case. That's a falsehood. And John says, if you love God who you can't see, but you don't love your brother who you can see, it's nonsense and falsehood. No, if we love God, we will love others. The love of God, the grace of God, will spill over in our compassion to others. But more probable in today's world, they kind of flip it and say, well, I can love my fellow man, but not have a relationship directly with God. I could still be spiritual and I can still be a compassionate person horizontally. I don't have to have a worship and a bowing before the majesty of God and accepting Christ. Or I don't really have to have any issue with even having a God. And that's why you hear this so often. People will say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Or people will say, well, I do believe in a God, but it's nature is God, or Mother Nature, or something similar to that, or some force in the universe. So they can't get away from the idea that there truly is a God, an all-powerful God who created all things. They want that, but they don't want that God to be moral and to command things and to be personal, that you have to submit to him and bow to him and worship him. But they kind of want the idea of God without having a righteous or holy or any morality at all imposed up upon them. And so that's why it's very popular to deny God today and to say, well, I'm spiritual, or I believe there's something, Mother Nature or something. But here we see that, no, that's not the case. Again, there's a vertical. We must worship God and have him as our God and Savior. And he's what makes life worth living. And his love and glory is the motivation and power for loving others. So it's both. Jesus summarized the law saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there again, the Lord Jesus himself explicated this truth, and the intent and spirit of the law is love towards God and towards others. Paul also summarized it, especially quoting this second portion or table of the law. He says in Romans 13:9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the heart of the law is love. The spirit and intent of the law is love. Love for God, first and foremost, and love for neighbor. And where is this love for God and for other people going to come from a sinner who is self-centered and cold both to God and others? The Bible tells us that we love only because he first loved us. It says in 1 John 4, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice that bore the full wrath of God against our sins in our place. So it's not that we love God, but he loved us. And then verse 19 of 1 John 4 says, we love God and others because he first loved us. In Exodus 20, even at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, as we looked at before, God first started off by reminding them of how he saved them out of Egypt. He saved them wonderfully out of Egypt. Now, he didn't come to them when they were in slavery in Egypt and say, here's my Ten Commandments. If you'll follow this, I'll deliver you. He delivered them by his grace and his love. Then he gave the Ten Commandments. I kind of heard a good illustration this week. The guy said it's kind of like the difference between somebody knocking on your front door and saying, I'm going to mow your lawn all summer so that I can become your son. And you'd say, that's ridiculous. You don't, like, man, you can't become my son by mowing the lawn all summer long. But if my legitimate son says, Dad, you've done so much for me, and I love you so much, I'm going to take care of your lawn all summer. Well, that's different. The one guy is trying to enter into some kind of relationship through something good he's doing for me, but that can't happen. But the other one is a son already and has experienced the love of the Father already, and out of that love freely wants to obey. And so God had come to them and definitely delivered them out of Egypt and out of misery and bondage. He told them he was going to bring them to a good land flowing with milk and honey, and he would be their God and they would be his people by covenant. And he would be with them and manifest his presence in their camp in a special way. The glory of God was shown in a special way in their camp. And that he would be the center of their nation. He would bless them and prosper them and give them peace. He would put down all of their enemies and give them security. And he would just lavish his abundant goodness to them. We in the New Testament are reminded that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. We have been brought out of slavery to sin and to Satan, and we have been brought into God's kingdom in his marvelous light. So we were once in the world like everybody else. We were in slavery. We were in deceit and lies of Satan. The Bible tells us that our minds were ignorant of God. Our hearts were cold towards God. We were without God and without hope in the world, and we were running headlong towards hell and lost and blinded in our own evil, but it was still willful evil. It was our choice to do evil, and yet God broke in into that darkness. He broke in and reached into the world and pulled us out of it and out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of his Son. And he washed us in the blood of the Lamb who gave himself for us. And he brought us to himself and adopted us and made us his heirs while we were still sinners. God spread out and laid the riches and treasures of heaven before us and then gave them to us freely. And so now in the light of what he has already done for us, his undeserved kindness and grace as his sons and daughters, now we love him and obey him. Well, now we come to the last commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And it's interesting that he repeats this through giving a list of 7 descriptors. He doesn't just say not to covet, but he like goes through a catalog of things here not to covet, because God in his wisdom knows us, and you may be tempted to covet our neighbor's house or his wife. It talks here about manservant and maidservant and ox and ass. And he says anything that is thy neighbor's. So whether it's their job, whether it's their finances, their physical house, their spouse, their family, anything that they would have, he makes that very clear. He goes through and opens us up and tells us not to covet anything. Coveting, it's an interesting term. This is repeated in the Old Testament and kind of sheds some light on it, what it means to covet. He says in Deuteronomy 5, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field. It goes on, anything that is thy neighbor's. So to covet is to desire something. It's to desire what God has given to another person. It's repeated in the New Testament, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So coveting is parallel to lusting after, desiring after, craving, and wanting strongly that which is not our own, but is our neighbor's. So it's setting our heart upon and longing for and desiring and lusting after, craving after something that God has seen fit to withhold from us and to give to somebody else. And it's spending our days just continuously ruminating, and it bothers us, and we are dissatisfied with what God has given to us, and we are craving and longing after what God has given to somebody else and what is theirs. So we see by this that God's Ten Commandments don't just speak to external acts like stealing or adultery or murder, but even our very desires and thoughts, the risings of our hearts, something like coveting, even that is something that God commands. So it's not just conforming outwardly, but here we have a commandment against even something just in your mind or your heart, even just desiring after in an undue, inordinate way. And as we've seen from the past, even the external behaviors that are here, we know that the true spirit reaches down further than just the bare act of adultery or murder or whatever. But even that, into the intent of it is to show us the heart and the desire and the soul. So, for instance, it's not just physical adultery, but lust and uncleanness. It's not just physical murder, but unjust anger and contempt and hatred that God prohibits here. So what's prohibited? Coveting, secret or not so secret, desiring and lusting after and wishing for what God in his infinite wisdom has given to someone else, what is properly somebody else's. You see, your neighbor has something and you set your mind on it and you can't get over it, and you crave it. It's almost like a demand. You desire it so much. What is condemned here? What then is the positive command? What's the spirit behind this commandment? In each commandment, as we've said, there's not only something not to do, but there's something to do. And so not to covet, but the implicit command, the spirit behind the command is several things. But here we'll say it's thankfulness and it's contentment with what God in his wisdom and goodness has seen fit to bestow upon us. Thankfulness and contentment with what God in his wisdom and goodness has bestowed on us. Covetousness and desiring and craving after what properly belongs to someone else shows dissatisfaction with God. It shows dissatisfaction with what God has given to us and what he has given to us to be our lot in this life. Covetousness doubts the wisdom of God. It doubts the wisdom of God in giving to you what is yours and in giving to your neighbor what is theirs. And we have to remember this. We have to think theologically. Everything centers back into God. Everything in this life, our attitudes, our heart's desires, everything, God must become the center. We have to remember this. God knows all things from all eternity. God is infinitely wise. And he is sovereign. And he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, whatever we have or don't have, he has sovereignly decreed from all of eternity, from before the foundation of the world. In the wise and good and almighty counsel of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity decreed according to their wisdom and goodness and power. They decreed what will be, and they have distributed all things accordingly. And so he wisely decreed what he would give to you to be yours as a gift from him. And he decreed what not to give to you, what withhold from you, because it would not be good for you. And the same for our neighbor. He has decreed from all eternity what will be our neighbors and what will not be our neighbors. The Bible says in Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sign and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory." Listen to this. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Only God knows what is good and right and best for each one of us. And he has given to us accordingly. He knows what is good, what would be good and is good for us. And he has given it accordingly. And if something is good for us, God will not withhold it, this text says. It will come when it is good for us, in God's timing. So maybe something wouldn't be good for us right now. One day, maybe it will be. And we trust that if that's the case, then God will bring that to pass. As the scripture says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Sometimes, I remember, at different times in my life, really praying for something or desiring something and really wanting something to come to pass. Maybe it was a job situation or some other situation and really wanting that. And I remember if it did not happen, I would talk to my mom. My mom has a lot of wisdom. And a lot of times she would say, you know what, God's protecting you. If you wanted that and it seemed like really a good thing and we agree, yeah, that would have been a good thing and everything, but you know what, there must be something we don't see that God is protecting you. And I believe that's true. God has already determined what will be good for his children, and he will give it. So we have to trust the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God. And we have to trust, well then, the Lord knows that's not for. Maybe it would totally ruin you to have riches. You know, maybe if you prospered abundantly in an earthly sense with money, it would completely ruin your character and your testimony and your service for Christ. And God knows that, so he doesn't give it to you. He knows that you're not yet able to handle that level of gifts. Let us look to the things he has given to us and be thankful and not grumble and complain, but manage what he has given to us and trusting him to give what is best in his time. Covetousness doubts the wisdom of God. It doubts the sovereignty of God. It doubts the goodness of God. It's a complaining. It's a murmuring. It's a dissatisfaction with the many blessings that God has given to us. It's doubting the goodness of God, which is exactly what Satan proposed to Eve, that God was withholding from her something that would be good. But the truth was, God had given them a whole world of paradise to enjoy, literally, and one command, so that they could show their love and thankfulness and obedience to him. So the truth was, God was very infinitely generous and good, but Satan would have them believe that God was a miser. Again, Psalm 34:8-10 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." God is not withholding from us anything that would be truly good for us in his timing. So we can trust that he knows better than I do, and we do. He knows best. He is our Father through Christ, and he will give us what he knows is best when it is in his time. So we're not to be covetous, but we are to be thankful and content. Thankfulness is really an antidote. Not coveting, but the opposite. Not desiring after what you don't have and somebody else has, but taking stock of the rich blessings God has given to you, taking inventory of what God has freely given to you, a sinner who deserves nothing but hellfire and wrath for all time for your sins against him. And yet he has been so good to you. He's given us spiritual blessings, and temporal or earthly gifts are also included, but thankfulness. Trusting his providence and wisdom in giving us what he thinks best and fit. Humility is part of this. Think about what you do not deserve. Any good thing at all that any of us is allowed to enjoy in this life is a purely a gift of God's grace bought with the blood of Christ. John Piper, I believe it was, said, if you wake up and you're not in hell, it's a good day. And that's true, because we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. And we were lost from Him, and we hated Him, and were enemies with God, and didn't want to bow to Him, and we wanted to do our own thing, and many wicked, evil sins, sins in our minds, things we talked about, things we looked upon, things that were in our hearts, these types of evil desirings, coveting and grumbling, and sins against God, blasphemy, the things we've said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the things we've said about God, or towards other people, the self-centeredness, the hurt. Certainly, all of that deserves wrath from God. If God sent us to hell, there would be nobody there more deserving. And yet, here we are. And look at what God has given to us. Instead of giving that to us, He has, through the cost of Christ's blood, given us the blessings of heaven and infinite happiness and joy with Him. So, when you understand, and when you, instead of complaining and looking around at what somebody else has and you don't have it, and instead of doing that, take stock of who you are and how good God has been to you. Don't deserve it. Our blessings have been more than our deservings. Our blessings have been more than our deservings. And that will help us to not covet, to not be craving after in an inordinate way what is not our own. And not just thankfulness. Sometimes when we talk about thankfulness, we think just in an earthly sense. Like, I have a house, I have food, I have... And all of that is true. And we certainly can, we can compare other places in the world and other difficulties where they don't have even just the earthly blessings we do. So that is true. But I want to push us further, especially you're to think about and be thankful for the great spiritual blessings. All of the angels of heaven bend in wonder that God would lay open the treasure chest of heaven and bestow jewels and gold on sinners who spat in the face of their Maker. It's absolutely astounding to them, because they see that when the fallen angels, when the other angels who fell, when they did that, they got no grace, they got no mercy, they got justice in hell forever. No, God did not assume the form of an angel or provide sacrifice for them. No, the fallen angels just got justice, and there's no wrongdoing with God in that forever, to damn them to hell and in wrath. And yet, these feeble creatures that He makes that dare to revolt against Him, He steps into the world as one of them. And He allows them to take Him and use Him and abuse Him in a malicious, cruel way. And He surrenders that in order to save them. And through great cost, He brings them to Himself and bestows crowns on them and washes them and adopts them as His children and invites them to be His heirs and His loved sons and daughters. So the angels watch with wonder the grace of God and the mercy of God towards such sinners. So we should also stand amazed at that and not be arrogant. And certainly, how evil of a thing, when God has done so much for us and given us so much, how wicked and evil and ungrateful of a thing is it to have a lust and a thought in our heart and a murmur against God who has given us these things? How evil it is to have an ungrateful, discontent heart and to be angry with God in our hearts by saying, well, I want what this person has and God hasn't given it to me. So we're to be very thankful, and if you will meditate upon who God is and His majesty and who you are in your sin and your deeds, if you were to meditate upon what we deserve in hell, if you were to meditate on what Christ has accomplished for us through His blood and stepping down into the world and making himself the very sacrifice and clothing us with righteousness from heaven to be accepted by God with. If you would meditate on that, if you would meditate on heaven and the glories of what God has given to us, the spiritual blessings, then it would be a great antidote and remedy to you to stop complaining and being coveting against what others have. It would make you thankful and full of praise and worship. And we would never open our mouth to complain or to covet after someone else. Number two, contentment. So that's very related. But once we have humility and thinking about these spiritual blessings of the gospel through the blood of the Lamb and the spiritual benefits we have, and if we think about and meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, who he was, his work, what he underwent and undertook for us and did for us, and the benefits that he brings in his hands to us freely, it would greatly fill us with thankfulness. And then contentment is related. When we are thankful, when we take stock of all of these things and take inventory, then our hearts are full and rich and bursting with what God has given to us spiritually, especially. And then we can be content with what we have, and not murmur against God to give us more, and not murmur against our neighbor, or not take from our neighbor. Scripture teaches us to be content. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You can learn to be content. You may not be now, but you can learn to be content, as Paul did. He says, "I know both how to be abased, humbled, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." In 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about this. He speaks there about false teachers who suppose that gain is godliness. He says, "From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, clothing, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." See how simple Christians can be. Content with food and clothing. "But they that will be rich, that desire and lust after, and their life purpose is to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. "Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So we're to be a people who are so thankful and content. We can be content with simple lifestyles because we know we have all that Christ has given to us, every spiritual blessing. And again, the caution here about watching our desires. Is it a sin to be rich? Is it a sin to have money? Is it a sin to be prosperous? Not at all. Not at all. But when our hearts make it a reigning lust, when it is our preoccupation, when our schedule and our time and our behavior and our attitudes reveal that our hearts are being dominated by the one desire for money or some things of this world, and that's what we're pursuing. The Lord Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." Only one king in our hearts. It cannot be pursuing that and Christ. But we can be thankful for what God has given to us and use it to his service. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Now listen to the reason. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Not coveting, but being content with what we have. Why? Because God himself is with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. God, if God will give us grace, that he would be our joy, and he would be what we cling to for identity, for purpose, for worth. Some people cling after the things of this world and clamor after all of these things because having a lot of money gives them a great sense of identity, or having a certain status in life, or a certain house, or certain vehicles, or taking a certain amount of vacations, or being able to wear certain clothes, and they find their identity in those things instead of in being a son or daughter of God and a worshiper of God and loving God. God, if God would be our love. And so then if he's with us, we have nothing to complain about because he will provide for us. He is our heart's delight and desire. So whatever our outward temporary circumstances, God is with us. And because God in his great glory and love is with us, we give thanks and we find comfort in him and peace. So God is with us. So we can learn then to be content. Because if you have him, you have all you need. And on the contrary, if you don't have him, if you don't have Christ as Savior, you have absolutely nothing. Jesus said, what does it gain if a man gain? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So of what value is something that can be taken away? But God can never be taken away, and he fills us with his grace and joy and peace. And so since he is with us, we can be content because he's with us. The Father is with us, loving us, accepting us in Christ, blessing us, giving us wisdom every day, giving us his mercies, which are new every morning. He's with us directing us. He's with us promising to provide everything that we need and promising to bring us to glory with him someday. And God the Son is with us, our Savior, who shed his blood to redeem us and he who cleanses us and washes us in his blood. And he's currently our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest. He's our advocate there with the Father. And he will return one day and bring his kingdom with him. And the Spirit of God is with us, indwelling us. The Comforter who comforts us, who reminds us, you don't need all of these things. You have God. You have Christ. You're a son of heaven, a daughter of heaven. You have infinite riches and a God who loves you and will care for you and exert his power for you. You don't need anything else. He brings the truths of Scripture home to us. He's the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge who teaches us and illuminates and enlightens us through his Scriptures, and he helps us. He's the Almighty Spirit who empowers us and who helps us to kill sin and to kill these desires in us and who produces his fruit in us. So God is with us, therefore we can be joyful and content. We can bear with anything as long as the Almighty, the Most High, the Infinite, loving God is with us to help us. Now, sometimes we can be tempted to be envious of the wicked. I don't know if you've ever experienced that temptation. I know I have. You kind of look around at ungodly people, and you look around and you see their riches. And they're prospering, they have multiple houses, they have perhaps a lot of wealth and status, and they're ungodly, wicked, evil people. And yet we see their riches, or we see their happiness, and their fun, and it seems like we as Christians sometimes, it seems like we carry burdens because we are Christians. We're going countercultural to our world. And you know, you see Christians who suffer. And you see ungodly people who are wicked people. They don't seem to have many problems. They're having fun, and everything seems to be going good. But here we are trying to do the right way, And we have burdens. We're trying to live right and do right, and then we look at them. Well, Psalm 73 speaks to this, and I wanted to read Psalm 73 to you here. So you can write this down and remember this. When you feel that envy towards the wicked, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, so 37 and 73. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 both deal with this. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They're prideful and arrogant. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So he sees all the ungodly, they're arrogant, they're prideful, they blaspheme God, and yet they seem to have all of these riches and everything goes seems okay with them. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And Psalm 37 gives a very similar message. Don't, when we look just at an earthly sense, just right now, that's when we perhaps envy the wicked. Because right now, in this life, if we look at just this life only, these people are wicked and evil, and yet they have so many pleasures in this life that the righteous don't enjoy. They have it soft and comfortable and easy, and because of that, they're even more prideful and puffed up and arrogant. They blaspheme God. They despise other people. They're self-centered and self-absorbed and evil, and it seems unjust. Why do they have all these things? And good people, people who serve the Lord and are righteous, have burdens. Well, we know that ultimately we're all sinners, but here you look at their end. That's the key. You have to angle your camera out. You're just looking at a spot in time, and you're looking at a vapor. It seems to be the way of God that he gives even to wicked people things to enjoy, but it's only for a moment. Listen, zoom out and look at eternity, and that will help you not to envy the wicked. They prosper right now, perhaps. They do evil now. But they will be brought suddenly to an end, a wretched end. But think about it. The righteous may have burdens and difficulties now, but the meek will inherit the earth and walk with God forever. And God, the psalm says, upholds us even now and blesses us and will bless us with delights with him forever. Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forever. Think about it this way. Would you rather have 80 years of evil and wickedness and worldly excitement and what they call fun, and then an infinite eternity of hell torments under the wrath of God? Or would you rather have 80 years of walking with the Lord and maybe difficulties and tears, but him still upholding you with his power and helping you, and then, after this vapor of 80 years is gone, an eternity of fullness of joy and gladness with him? Think about this also. The only good or pleasure that the wicked will ever have is in this life right now, if they don't repent. This will be it. The only pleasure that unrepentant sinners will ever experience in the universe is happening right now. And is that such a bargain? We know that it's not such a bargain. Think about this. Even the pleasures of this life outside of God are cheap trinkets. And they are dust and ashes. They're quickly swept away and evaporate. So an ungodly person may enjoy a few seconds of self-centered pleasure, and then it turns to bitterness and it gnaws at their conscience. God gives common grace, common gifts to men. The sunrise, the rain, fruitful seasons, good food and gladness. And yet man is not thankful for these good gifts. And so he greatly aggravates his wickedness. The lost sinner wallows in all sorts of wicked and evil pleasures in this life, and he's grabbing as much as he can. Whatever pleasures the unbeliever enjoys, even the enjoyment of those things is tainted by his enmity with God and by his sin and his evil conscience and hard-heartedness and often bitterness and strained relationships and the Lord being against them. You think about it, only a Christian, only someone who is right with God and saved and forgiven and who knows it, only a believer can fully appreciate and enjoy truly even the gifts of God in this world. The world has no true solid peace or joy. They have riches, status, little trinkets of cheap pleasure, little plastic toys that break, but because they are against God and have turned away from God, they have no peace. They have no in-depth joy because they've turned away from God, who is the source of peace and in-depth joy. The only pleasure or goodness the wicked ever have in eternity is what they are experiencing right now. And that's why they fight and grab for as much of this little cheap, shiny trinkets they can get in this life. And my friends, that isn't very much. When you look at eternity and what they're going to experience in hell forever, these little things of pleasure is not very much at all and will soon evaporate. And soon, before they know it, they're old, if God allows, and they're close to death. Or if they're in their youth, sometimes God sees fit in the midst of their wicked pursuits for them to come to death suddenly. Car accidents happen, things happen all the time. And whether they're at old age and taking their last breath in some bed somewhere, or whether there's suddenly death, the world and any pleasure for them to enjoy is gone forever, the moment they enter eternity. And they find themselves standing before God to give an account for how they lived. And they're judged by God. And they're held to account for their evil and their unthankfulness and their rebellion against God and rejection of God. And though he gave them and allowed them to have many things in this life that could have alleviated suffering for many, and they could have used it for the Lord, they used it for themselves, and they didn't thank God. They didn't glorify him, but they took the gifts and twisted them and rebelled against him. And now they stand before him, and death has ended any happiness that they will ever know. Any pleasure or enjoyment is beyond them now. They're just in gray and bleak misery. And they're judged and in the torments of hell forever, where there is no hope of escape from guilt or from the wrath of God upon them. But when we look at the righteous, who are not righteous or good in themselves, but those who are saved, those who God has saved and has awakened, and they have come to Christ crucified, and the Spirit has worked in them repentance and belief in Christ, and they've called on Christ, they are saved and forgiven every sin, and they have true peace and joy now, and stand in His grace and walk with Him, and His power helps them now and after this. Though there are trials for a little while, they have fullness of joy as His adopted sons and daughters, rejoicing in Him forever. So, when you just zoom out the angle, yeah, it looks like people are really enjoying things now. It looks like the wicked prosper now, but you have to look at things from the angel's perspective, we might say. You have to look at things from heaven's perspective, and how glad we are that there is salvation. Covetousness shows an inordinate longing for the things of this world. Covetousness is really desiring and a preoccupation just with this life now. False teachers like Joel Osteen, who write books that say you can have this, your best life now. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Lord experienced. Did the Apostle Paul, sitting in prison? Did the Apostle James, with his head cut off? Did the Christians that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, people who believed in Jesus Christ and who were tortured and persecuted, and even today around the world, in North Korea, in many places, Christian brothers and sisters experience, they don't experience their best life now. What are they doing wrong, Joel Osteen? They aren't experiencing their best life now, but the whole point of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is with them now, and that one day when He comes, He will bring in His kingdom. So, you think about it, for the unsaved, for the lost, the only joy that they ever have, the only pleasure they ever have will be here, and then it's over at death. But for the believer, this is nothing compared to the joy. All we have to look forward to is an ever-deepening and growing joy. So even the gifts that God's given us in this life, which we enjoy, this is nothing compared to what He has. So for every believer, you haven't experienced anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. There is so much capacity for happiness and joy and delight that, oh my, what it is to see God in His glory, we have no idea. But we have to set our minds on the things of earth and not show a longing for the things of this world, a preoccupation with this world. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible says we store up treasures in heaven, and our heart is there, not in things of this world. If we have some good thing given to us here, then we count ourselves very blessed by the Lord to have a good family, to have a wonderful wife or husband who's a great blessing from the Lord, to have children who are a blessing from the Lord, or to have a good job or some occupation that you love, or to have means is not sinful at all. But these things, if God has given them to us, then we rejoice in Him, and all the more we worship Him. But we don't make an idol of it. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded," don't get arrogant, "nor trust in uncertain riches." Don't find your identity and your trust in the riches. Don't set them up as an idol. "But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." The Bible teaches there that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So when we have a blessing and a gift from God, we enjoy it, and we give Him thanks but we don't allow it to rule over us. It doesn't become our master or inflame us to lust, to covet, and to demand it. Sometimes things in this life can become a demand from God, and that's coveting, and that's very wicked. But we hold this world very loosely. The Bible says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we are told in Scripture that we are not looking at what we have right now, but we are looking for a heavenly city, a better one. Hebrews 11:13-16 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The Bible says we are strangers in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. It's not our final home. We're looking for the heavenly city that will come down, the new Jerusalem that will descend one day. You can read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. We're looking for Christ's reign to come. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. We're not living for this world, coveting and amassing everything and desiring all the little cars and houses. And that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at Christ and what he's going to bring. We desire a heavenly city. We desire something better. This car in 100 years, what's it going to be? Junk in a junkyard. But when that heavenly city comes, when Christ comes, we're going to be filled with infinite joy. If you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you read Revelation 21 and 22, they match point for point. We have a new Eden. We have a paradise, the heavenly city coming. And yet we are strangers in this world, so we're not preoccupying our minds and something's not reigning sovereign in our hearts. Things of this world don't control us. We hold them with a loose hand. We're thankful if we have them. If the Lord sees fit to take them, then we trust him. And we don't constantly lust after the things of this earth, but we're looking for better things, the heavenly city that God is freely giving to us through the blood of Christ. We're sojourners. We're traveling through this place. We're not settling. We're not settlers. We're on our way traveling as pilgrims. So, in conclusion, God teaches us and shows us here in the 10th commandment not to covet, not to be constantly looking and craving after the things of our neighbors, but rather to be thankful and content, to trust him that he distributes according to his good will to each of us, to be thankful for the spiritual blessings he's given to us, to be content for spiritual things, to set our hearts and minds on things above and not on this world. So may the Lord give us grace to be able to love him and to value him and to relish his love and his glory above all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the unspeakable blessings you have granted to wretches who were your enemies and who fought against you and turned against you, and yet you sent Christ into the world to bleed and to die and to bear their sins so that you could make us sons and daughters. We thank you that through Christ Jesus, he has borne all of the sins of anybody, anywhere, whoever will come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Their sins were placed on Christ, and he bore them away and paid for them, washed them in his blood. Thank you that you have freely given to all who come to Christ a righteousness, not of our own works, but you have freely granted already to us a righteousness for us that we are clothed in, and thus our sins gone on Christ and heavenly righteousness given to us, we can stand before you totally accepted, totally in your favor and your joy and delight. We thank you that you have blessed us and brought us near to yourself, not because we've kept the Ten Commandments at all, but only through Christ. And we thank you now as your sons and daughters that you have given so much to, your Holy Spirit can help us to make these commandments promises that we will not covet. Thank you that you can free us from slavery to materialism or the things of this world because you have given us so much better things that we are waiting anxiously for. So we pray that you would lift our hearts and minds to heaven continuously and that we would be worshiping you for all of the things that you have freely given to us. And so we pray your blessing in that way upon us. We pray for those who are lost in sin and who perhaps have heard this message and are pricked in their hearts, and you may be doing a work, and your Holy Spirit may be telling them, that's right, there is a God, and you are a sinner, and you need Christ, and you're guilty. I pray that you would just continue to work in their hearts, Lord, and that you would take the word of God and that you would produce in them repentance and faith. Bring them to Christ, Lord, and that they would join with us here in this place of worshiping you and fellowshipping and walking with you. So we pray that you would build and strengthen believers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit this week. Take care.